Good morning, everyone. So our reading this morning is either on the screen behind me or look it up on your device or the Bibles at the back. So the reading we're looking at is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And we're looking at the NIV version. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the Word, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Amen.
Thanks, Helen. Well, good morning. It really is good to be back. I'm Colin. I'm the pastor. If I've not met you, please, be great to chat over morning tea. We good? So this next 3 weeks, rather than a series, what I'm doing is it's kind of a best of, just some things from the Bible, some real sort of foundational things for January. And then in February, we'll spend 3 weeks in Matthew, in Matthew 13, looking at Jesus' parables there. And then Paul Harrington's coming to preach on Ruth at the end of, starting the 23rd of February. So that's where we're heading. Well, this morning, when my youngest sister was at college, she had a friend who was very fond of jewellery. Not high-end stuff, you'd understand. She didn't really care what it was, but she had loads of necklaces with pendants, you know, cocktail glass, a mobile phone, a clown, that sort of thing. And one day, my sister was talking to her about all this collection of pendants she had. He said, yeah, I'm looking for a new one. You know, one of them with him like that on it. That was the sort of length and breadth of her understanding of the cross and Jesus on his cross, him like that on it. Now, this morning, we're thinking about the cross of Christ, a Roman execution device. And because it's always been around for us in our consciousness, we think nothing of seeing it as jewellery or on a wall or on top of a church, even a neon one like on our slide. It's a lot harder work for us to feel the foolishness of the cross that Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing this letter to the Corinthians, says it is. But today's passage calls for us to stop and think about it. Think about the cross. Non-Christian historian Tom Holland, the historian, not Spider-Man, he wrote this book, Dominion, that helps us think about the crucifixion as a historic practice. He says this, so foul was the carrion reek of the disgrace of crucifixion victims that many felt tainted even by viewing a crucifixion. The Romans refused to countenance the possibility that it might have originated with them. No death was more excruciating, more contemptible than crucifixion. Such a fate, Roman intellectuals agreed, was the worst imaginable. Few cared to think much about it. Criminals broken on implements of torture, who were such filth to concern men of breeding and civility? Some deaths were so vile, so squalid that it was best to draw a veil across them entirely. The surprise, then, is less that we should have so few detailed descriptions in ancient literature of what a crucifixion might actually involve than we should have any at all. And we used to see in the crossing art, it was only 400 years after Jesus' death did his crucifixion start to appearing as an acceptable theme to appear in images. So this morning we'll see why we stick with the message of the cross, because it's the power of God to save, because it shows up the best of human reason to be rubbish, and because it's God's deliberate choice to bring us to the humility we need to be saved. So there's an outline in your leaflets you got on the way in, hopefully. The message we're unstuck with, the message that is God's deliberate sticking point, and the message to stick with. So first, the message we are unstuck with. Now, the context of today's reading is that the Apostle Paul is appealing to the Corinthians, not church, not to be divided. They've started splitting into factions about who the favourite speaker is, and Paul's reminded them to unite in the gospel that those speakers brought them. It's about the message, not the messengers. So Paul deliberately wasn't fancy in his delivery, so they'd forget him as the messenger and remember only the message. So where today's passage fits into that argument of unity is that there are actually only two kinds of people in the world. Only two kinds of people. I remember hearing as a teenager something that's about music that stuck with me. Somebody said there's only two kinds of music. Music you do like and music you don't. I found that really liberating in not worrying about whether music is cool or liking what you're told to like. Just take it on merit. You either like it or you don't. Well, Paul's freeing up the Christians in Corinth to be united in pointing out... It's encouraging them to be united in pointing out there's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When people are confronted with the message of the cross, they'll either reject it and stay perishing, or put their trust in it and be saved. And it's worth pointing out that while Paul talks about the message of the cross, he doesn't actually give us that message in this passage, but he does give it us in a nutshell later on in the letter. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So Christ being crucified in about 33 AD is the historical event, and then the apostle explains it, that it was for our sins. It achieved something. It paid the price for our sins according to Scripture, according to the Old Testament and its whole story of redemption and sacrifices, paying for sin, foretelling us what was happening on the cross. All of us without Jesus to save us are perishing. We've all lived in God's world as if it were ours, as if we were gods of it. Our broken relationships and desires point to us to how we've broken our relationship with God and rejected his loving rule over us. And that word perishing sums up the just deserts for that. But the message of the cross is that Christ's crucifixion, which looks like the ultimate perishing, actually has the power to save us. When we rely on Jesus' death there for our standing before God, we are forgiven, made blameless, made clean. That's the message of the cross. It's not the easiest message, the message that you can't save yourself, that you need saving in the first place. But this worst death of the best person can save us. And people try to play down the message of the cross and focus on different messages instead. Things like Jesus will make you healthy and wealthy. Jesus will make you a miracle worker. But Christ crucified is the message that we're stuck with, because it's the only message we can be unstuck with. Christ crucified is the message we're stuck with because it's the only message we can be unstuck with. It's through hearing and responding in faith to the message of the cross that we receive its power to save us. Now, there are all kinds of ideas about what life is about out there, aren't there? But the most important question for everyone in the whole world is this. What do you make of the message of the cross? For those trusting in it for peace with God, now and after we die, it's enough to unite us as we begin to live lives that demonstrate our new reality. But for many, it's the message that's a sticking point. Our next heading, the message that's a sticking point. Those who reject the message of the cross see it as foolishness. What? Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, God's chosen one, his rescuer king, hung upon a cross of all things. But God deliberately chose something weak to oppose human pride. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 29, and in its original context, God is speaking out against those who think that they can outwit God. And he really needs to work out, those who think they can outwit God, and that, you know, God really needs to work out how to fit around them. Thanks very much. And it's a provocative quote for Paul to use with these Corinthians who are in jostling for a better position in life, are in danger of forgetting that it wasn't their smarts that saved them, but Jesus. And Paul sticks in the knife with three rhetorical questions. Where is the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So the wise person, a philosopher, someone like a Stoic or an Epicurean, someone who knows a detailed system of thought and worldview and can rigorously make a case for it and defend it intellectually. No, if you got into a chat with them about it, you'd probably come away convinced by their philosophy, that kind of person. Or perhaps a teacher of the law. If they couldn't convince you white was black, they'd certainly be able to challenge your legal definition of what black or white is. Or the philosopher of this age. People who could debate in a performative way for hours on end. So instead of going to the cinema or the theatre, you'd go and watch these guys in action. Probably pass off their opinions as your own the next day, so he looks clever. The modern equivalent is the kind of person you get on Q&A on the telly, sort of thing. So all up those three categories, the champions of wisdom, human wisdom and intellect. Now, the Apostle Paul's not being anti-intellectual here. He's not saying, if you want to be a Christian, you need to leave your brain at the door, just let go and let God. No, secular authors like Tom Holland are beginning to recognize that the pursuit of scientific knowledge, of democratic debate, of open and fair discussions, and the principle of being free to disagree, even the idea of questioning Christianity comes from Christianity. We take them as read as normal in our society, but they're because of Christianity. They find their sources in Christ, not despite Christianity. Jesus reasoned. He used parables. There's loads of examples in the New Testament of the apostles reasoning, teaching us, telling us to think about it, appealing to our minds, not just our emotions. So our brains and our ability to reason are gifts from God, and he expects us to use them. It's just that our wisdom and our intellect can't save us. Our wisdom and intellect can't save us. So Paul is asking here, when the best examples of the wisest and cleverest stand before God on his day of judgment, where will all their cleverness and wisdom have got them? I mean, think about the cleverest, most intelligent person you've ever known, apart from me, obviously. You know. If you really get to know them, you'll discover that they have the same problems in life, as much of a clue as someone who's struggled to finish school has, about what life is all about and how to be at peace with God. Our cleverness, our intellect in this life are good things, important things even, but in terms of our standing before God, they can't win us salvation. We can't think or debate our way out of our sin and its consequences. So God was pleased through the folly of the message of the cross to save us. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. This is the only key to life that there is. In terms of being reconciled to God, even the highest human wisdom and intellect achieve nothing. God has made it foolish in that sense. There's no path out of perishing that doesn't involve humbling yourself before God. For us to be saved, we first of all need to admit that we need saving. If we were dependent on our own wisdom and intellect to know God, to know salvation, what would we come up with? It would always be corrupted by our sinful nature. And we see that in the baffling, complicated, never quite sure you've got there religions and philosophies of the world that keep the good stuff a mystery and stack the odds against you. But it takes humility to look unflinchingly at Christ crucified and consider that something so awful, so low, so weak appearing, that's what we need to save us. I mean, if the cross is the solution, how bad must our problem be? If the cross is the solution, how off the mark must our own efforts to win at life and save ourselves be? God isn't interested in you winning every argument. He wants you to have the message of the cross. So apologetics, so that's being able to give good answers to common objections to Christianity, that has its place. People can be helped not to dismiss Jesus out of hand because of a genuine question they have. So it's good to read books like The Reason for God by Tim Keller, things like that. Have good answers to common objections up your sleeve. But in the end, people need to put their trust in Jesus and what he's done on the cross, not an argument. People need to put their trust in the message of the cross. And it's a strange message to the world's ears, which more often than not, they'll think sounds foolish. Now that doesn't mean we don't share it. It just means we don't wait until we've met all the conditions on people's checklist before we do. I don't know if you've come across articles about sovereign citizens. Have you heard of these people? So, for example, they get a speeding fine or something, and instead of just copping it, they join a Facebook group and read a load of nonsense about medieval laws and declare themselves to be king or something, and explain to the court that it's the court that owes them an explanation. I think I've got a slide, Robert. This bloke tried it. And instead of going on a road safety course, he got points on his license and a 2,000 fine and costs. Rejecting the law of the land. But when people reject the cross because it doesn't fit in with how they think things should be, well, that's what they're doing with God. You see, people tend to think that it's God in the dock and it's up to God to prove himself to them. Verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Tom Holland again helps us understand how the message of the cross would have gone down at the time. He says this, to Greeks and Romans, that a man who had himself been crucified might be hailed as a god, could not help but be seen by people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, grotesque. The ultimate offensiveness, though, was to Jesus' own. The Jews, unlike their rulers, did not believe that a man might become God. They believed that there was only one almighty, eternal deity, creator of heavens and earth. Empires were his to order, mountains to melt like wax. That such a God of all gods might have a son, and that this son suffering the fate of a slave might have been tortured to death on a cross, were claims as stupefying as they were to most Jews repellent. Not mere blasphemy, it was madness. The Jews and Greeks, each in their own way, demanding Jesus present credentials they find acceptable. Signs, so manifestations of supernatural power to convince the skeptic. I got a leaflet pushed through our postbox a couple of years ago. Come and receive your miracle, it said. That sounds nice. Some churches pursue the miraculous because they think that's what's going to get people across the line and believing in Jesus. All about wisdom, finely made, watertight arguments delivered convincingly. Frameworks of thought defensible at every point, a scheme of thought works. But sooner or later, even those who've experienced the miraculous highs of highs, and even those who are convinced there is wisdom and reasonableness to Christianity, sooner or later, everyone has to reckon with the gospel message that Jesus went through the lowest of lows on the cross. There's no going around the cross. There's no sweetening the deal, making it more palatable. It's the buffer at the end of the line that we can't avoid. We'll either reverse away from it or secure ourselves to it. The message of the cross isn't a miraculous sign or intellectual proposition to meet people where they're at, to fit in with them. The question is not, does the message of the cross fit in with how I see things? But rather, do I fit in with the message of the cross? It's news about what God has done in history to save us, rather than advice about what we can do to reach God. Jesus doesn't bring good news. He is the good news. The challenge is the message of the cross looks like foolishness until our eyes are opened and we're humble enough to know that we need it. The message of the cross is the message to stick with. Our last heading. The message to stick with. So people demand signs, people demand wisdom, however that looks in modern life. But that's not what they need. They need the message of the cross, the gospel. That's what people need to hear. And it's a message of power. As we share it, people meet Jesus and are let in on the secret of our need to be saved and exactly how God has saved us. So let me encourage you, have confidence in God to use his message. Trust him enough to cross that pain line, that awkwardness barrier, of moving the conversation to the message of how Jesus died on a Roman cross so that we might be forgiven. And the cross, it's like our emergency pull cord. If intellectually, evangelistically, you might not be able to explain why God allows suffering. You might not be a top theologian. You might not be able to explain how we can prove God's existence. or give a detailed defense of Christian ethics. You might not be able to work a miracle to pique people's interests. But we can always turn conversation back to what we do know. Jesus loved us so much that he chose death on a cross over his place in heaven so that we can be saved from perishing. So here's the encouragement for us, verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So if you're treated like a fool for trusting in Jesus, for believing the cross is the power of God, remember, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. His weakness stronger than human strength. We've all got, I've been reminded of this visiting the country I'm from recently. We've all got key events in our life that deeply shape us for better or worse. Maybe things about our parents, our schooling, maybe traumatic events, maybe really happy events. Things that shape how we think, act, what our default responses to things are. Well, now, for those of us being saved, our key event happened to Jesus. Our key event happened to Jesus. It's not just that Christ came to save us, but how he saved us. He saved us in a way that deeply contradicts the world's ideas of victory and power and winning at life. Christ wins through losing. He triumphs through defeat. He achieves power through weakness and service. He comes to wealth by giving it all away. And those who receive his salvation are not the strong and the accomplished, the wise and intellectual powers, but those who admit they are weak and lost. In short, Jesus pulls off the great reversal. And that changes everything. That changes what success looks like for us. It changes how we conduct our relationships, how we do church. The rest of that letter to the Corinthians addresses some of the ways this great reversal impacts day-to-day life. But some takeaways for today. To summarise, there's only two kinds of people, the perishing and the being saved. So let's stay united in the gospel as those being saved. Another takeaway, don't wait for the cross to be cool before sharing it. It's always going to sound foolish to many, but you don't need fancy arguments. You just need the powerful message of the cross. And don't return to treating the cross as foolish. Don't avoid it. Don't go looking for something more palatable to share, something more exciting, more presentable to chase after. Stick with the message of Christ crucified. Everyone sooner or later needs to face up to what they do with the cross of Christ. It's not good advice or a good idea. It's good news that demands a response. And the right response is humility. Humility to say, I'm in so much trouble on my own that I'm lost. So lost on my own. The cross is what I need. When we say that and mean it, then we know God's power to save us. And for that, the great reverse of the cross to turn our upside down lives the right way up. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning humbly recognizing that the message of the cross is a message for us. We thank you that Jesus was willing to go there for us. Thank you that his death on the cross achieved our forgiveness, paid for our sins. Please help us to cling on to the message of the cross, and please give us opportunities and courage to share that powerful message of the cross, that message that looks foolish but is the power to save. Amen. We're going to respond in song now, so if you'd like to stand.